Bishop's Address, 221st Diocesan Convention of South Carolina. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then were we like those who dream. Psalm 126. I preached recently at Voorhees College for their annual Absalom Jones Eucharist. Bishop Andrew Waldo of the Upper Diocese of South Carolina was present. It was the first occasion in memory that both bishops of South Carolina were present and participating in worship in St. Philip's Chapel. I believe it was a positive show of support for this historically black college. As the preacher, I wanted to offer a word of hope to these students preparing for life in a world of challenges. While writing the sermon, I was stirred by the words of the psalmist assigned for this feast day. His remembering the power of a dream, or perhaps more accurately stated, the freedom to dream. Here in the 126th Psalm, a faithful petitioner in Israel after returning from exile to the promised land now finds that he and the people of God are again experiencing misfortune, perhaps through drought, threatened crops, or even enemy encroachment. But regardless of the cause, he turns to God in prayer and at once remembers a past deliverance. Memory for him leads not to nostalgia for the past, but hope for the future. By remembering the dreams of God, he holds on to hope, if only by one thin thread of thanks. And he trusts that God is faithful. So too on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, remembering the words of the prophet Joel and the promise of the Holy Spirit as the giver of visions and dreams, spoke of dreams to the men of Jerusalem. They had gathered for the feast only to have it interrupted by an inaugural outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these early followers of Jesus. To their amazement, Peter declared, "This is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Ah, for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this great and historic Diocese of South Carolina. A new Pentecost, a restoration, if you will, of God-given visions and God-empowering dreams for her congregations and for our people, lay and clergy alike. I am no young man, nor am I quite yet in the category of old man, but I'm getting there. I confirm one of my grandchildren a week from this Sunday. And I have a vision, a dream for this diocese, that we become a grace-filled engine for making biblical Anglicans for a global age in which we live, a player among those who shape the future of Anglicanism in the 21st century. What does it mean to make biblical Anglicans for a global age? Well, it means to help our members to joyfully embrace apostolic teaching as found in Holy Scripture. This, of course, is the first point of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral, that the Word of God, the Scriptures are the Word of God revealed. It's in life, it's either revelation or speculation. You have to choose which one you will follow. That first point of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral says that Holy Scripture contains everything necessary for salvation. It is the rule and ultimate standard of faith, and it is upon that the bedrock of its teaching that we need to stand, to teach our people to embrace apostolic teaching as found in Holy Scripture, to endorse Catholic order and practice. This, at minimum, includes the second, third, and fourth points of the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral. That is, the sufficient statement of faith is found in the Apostles' and Nicene Creed. The dominical sacraments of Holy Baptism, Holy Eucharist, administered according to Christ's teaching. And, of course, the historic episcopate, locally adapted. It is to encounter afresh the renewing and gifting presence of the Holy Spirit. Without a renewed presence of the Holy Spirit, even Christianity is dry toast. It is by the fire of the Holy Spirit that the Church moves and lives and carries out its mission. We are to be equipped with evangelical truth and fervor. The freedom that comes with the gospel is what the world needs to hear and what we need to proclaim. And as we proclaim it, they are set free and we are set free. And to engage in missional ministry in the world, learning from the rich Anglican tradition of missiology inherited from the 19th and early 20th century, and that lives and breathes in the churches of the global South today. By God's grace, we have been doing this in some quite remarkable ways. During the last 3 years, we have forged several vital links across the breadth of the communion. I have chosen at this convention to highlight only three of these relationships, which our Diocesan Anglican Communion Development Committee has nurtured. The first you have already heard a bit about from the Reverend Dr. Grant Lemarchand. He who was the preacher at our opening Eucharist. He has been elected as the suffragan bishop for the Horn of Africa. He will be working under Bishop Munir Anis, Bishop of Egypt, and presiding bishop of the Anglican province of Jerusalem in the Middle East. He will be in this diocese for the next 2 weeks, and I hope that he gained support from many of our members and parishes. And since the Reverend Rick Belzer and his wife Anne have returned to Egypt, where Rick is teaching in the Alexandrian School of Theology, Rick will represent this diocese in our companion relationship at Grant's upcoming consecration this April in Cairo. I almost made Rick a bishop. Welcome, Grant and Wendy. Now, rather than telling you about two others, I will allow them to speak for themselves if our audio person is ready for them. And first, Ireland, Kilmore, Elphin, or Daw, Bishop Ken Clark. Are we ready for that?
Hopefully my Celtic cross will remind you of Ireland. Warmest greetings to our good friends in the Church of the Cross. We look on our partnership with you as an enormous blessing from God. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." I have to say, that's how we in Kilmore, Elphin and Arda feel about our partnership with you in the Diocese of South Carolina and in our partnership with Church of the Cross. I know that tonight is an important meeting for your parish, and we send you greetings as a parish. We send Chuck and Becky warmest greetings, and Bishop Mark and Allison. We give thanks for these wonderful Christian leaders that you are blessed with, and it has been a real joy in our lives for our paths to overlap with them. It's been an enormous joy too for the clergy team and their spouses and Helen and myself to get to know some of you better in our recent visit to you in December. Thank you again for your warm hospitality, for your extreme kindness, and for our partnership in the gospel. At this time in the Anglican Communion, it is so important that we are engaged in God's priorities, his mission, his ministry, reaching out to a world that he really loves. And we pray that our partnership together will help you and help us in reaching out to the people of South Carolina, in reaching out to the people of our diocese in Northwest Ireland, and indeed reaching out to all of the people on this island. We look forward to our links deepening and growing. We look forward to a visit from Father Chuck later this year, and we hope the bishop and his wife. We look forward to a team coming from your parish in September to our diocese, and we are hoping that people from different parts of Ireland will attend a couple of the conferences that you will be organising and leading under Father Chuck's leadership. Please give our greetings too to Chris. We know that he and his family will be moving on to Christ our King. And really, Chris was a link in this chain beginning, because your bishop and his wife met Helen and myself at the Lambeth Conference in 2008. They very kindly invited us to come and visit your diocese. And the first time we were in your diocese was for Chris's ordination one Sunday evening in January 2009, and we will never forget that service. So we trust you have a great meeting tonight, and we look forward to our partnership in Christ's gospel going further, so that it is of mutual enrichment to you and to us. We thank God for you, and we look forward to more service together. Keep going, and warmest greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. Goodbye.
And now a word from the province of Uganda.
There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together.
In 1877, the first missionaries came to Uganda in the same spirit as Jesus, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching and healing.
Today, the Church of Uganda continues that same ministry of preaching, teaching and healing with 11 million members in 34 dioceses, 56 different ethnic groups. Today, we oversee almost 5,000 schools, 260 health centers, and countless community development projects in all space the size of Oregon.
And we've only just begun.
The gospel spread, and churches were planted throughout Uganda and eastern Congo, chiefly through the work of Ugandan evangelists and church planters, walking the length and breadth of the country, two by two, with only a Bible in their hands.
The gospel message of forgiveness through the cross of Christ revealed a God that is greater than the evil spirits and the kingdom of darkness that controlled so many people's lives. It broke the cycle of revenge between families and communities, and has caused the Christians in Uganda to form a new tribe from every language, nation, and tongue.
Over the years, the Christian faith in Uganda has been forged through persecution and martyrdom, and fanned through the flames of the East African revival.
We've walked a long way since 1877, when the first sermon was preached in Uganda and the first martyrs died for the gospel. We've walked a long way because we've worked together with partners, long-term missionaries, local church partners, diocesan partnerships, partnerships with organizations like Water Mission International, and countless others.
Leslie and Travis Hines and their family are long-term missionaries supported by four churches in the diocese. They are serving at Bishop Barham Theological College in Kabale, where they're training future clergy in important biblical, theological, and practical ministry skills to reach the world for Christ. In recent years, the diocese has contributed funds toward essential operations for Uganda Christian University and Archbishop Henry Orombi's ministry in the provincial office of the Church of Uganda. Trisha Newman Lawrence from St. Michael's will be moving to Masindi in April to take on the local project management for the Palmetto Medical Initiative in Masindi, a great medical outreach model that needs to spread to many other dioceses in Uganda. St. John's Church, John's Island, is another example. As a parish, they have entered into a partnership with the Diocese of Northern Uganda, now recovering from 20 years of war. A second team from the church will be traveling to Uganda this summer, along with Peter Rothermel, who will be spending part of his sabbatical in Uganda. St. John's has rebuilt the diocesan guest house in Gulu in order to facilitate partnerships. So, as we say in Uganda, you are most welcome. In the Diocese of Northern Uganda, only 3 church buildings survived the war. Today, most churches meet under a tree, and the Christians long for the day when they can worship together, even when it rains, because they have a building again. In the next 10 years, half the clergy in the Church of Uganda will retire. New clergy need to be trained. Many dioceses are open to short-term intensive training courses for ordinands and clergy continuing education. More than half the population of Uganda is under the age of 18. The opportunities for youth ministry are incredible, and the youth are hungry for the gospel. Last year, in only one of our dioceses, more than 6,000 youth attended a youth convention. Most dioceses now have a computer in their diocesan office, but there is a great need for training in basic computer skills and how to use the internet to research and search for ministry resources. The government has also now mandated that all high schools teach computer, yet only 5% of church-founded schools even own a computer. Likewise, the reason why so few Ugandan children study science is because only 20% of the high schools have labs. Only the most gifted students can pass biology and chemistry exams without the benefit of ever having done an experiment with even a beaker or a Bunsen burner. If the Church of Uganda had its own radio station, we could reach every household in the country with important discipleship materials, as well as educational, health, and economic empowerment information. Radio is the most strategic means of communication in an oral culture like Uganda. The Diocese of South Carolina is making biblical Anglicans for a global age, and so is the Church of Uganda. If we want to go fast, we should go alone. But if we want to go far, we should go together. Hallelujah.
I hope in future years to highlight our relationships with such Anglican provinces as Burundi, Tanzania, Nigeria, Sudan, and elsewhere. Then we have the presence of Bishop Michael Nazarelli as our visiting bishop for Anglican Communion relationships. His presentation yesterday on the person and work of Christ in a pluralistic world was outstanding. He will speak to us later today on developments within the Anglican Communion. He reflects a further dimension of our life within the larger Anglican Communion as he engages in a peripatetic ministry around the world, particularly among the persecuted church. The financial support we give him comes almost exclusively from gifts outside of our diocesan budget, and I am most grateful for those who have financially assisted in this endeavor. These relationships, which we have been eager to develop with others and which are anything but a one-way flow of beneficence, are an outgrowth of our vocation and vision to make Anglicans for a global age. As the Archbishop of York, John Sintemew, has said, our brothers and sisters in Africa are calling this church, which took the gospel to Africa, to reclaim its evangelistic zeal and scriptural holiness, so that it may yet again have that irresistible transforming presence. They call us to once again become a church that is vitally connected to each other in love and connected to the world around us in wholesome service. As Anglicans, we are part of a communion which is global. We have much to learn from one another about engaging our individual cultures so that our local expressions and ministries are representative of the Church Catholic. That is, that it holds to what the Church has believed at all times and in all places. It is clear from any alert reading of the New Testament that the apostles were eager to keep believers in Jerusalem, Antioch, Macedonia, Asia, Africa, and Italy connected through prayerful fellowship and earnest support of one another, even as these communities of believers continued the spontaneous expansion of the faith in all directions, gossiping the gospel as they traveled in their businesses or mission, and often under the sovereign leading of the Holy Spirit. When a congregation, through a week-long event, raises and pledges $300,000 for mission, and 300 parishioners pledge themselves to be personally involved in mission, as just happened at St. Michael's, Charleston, such apostolic witness for Christ and his church is still alive and breathes with the breath of Christ among us. 300 volunteered to engage in mission. $300,000 pledged for mission. The Spirit breathes among us. Yet to every God-given dream, there are voices that say no. When we last met in convention at St. Helena's in Beaufort, I expressed my hope that we might enter fully into a season of the trowel rather than that of the sword. It was not to be. Since that time, we have passed through a demanding season. Perhaps we owe a begrudging thanks to that handful of parishioners who brought the allegations before the national church leadership, and from there to the disciplinary board for bishops. I believe it is fair to say that the importance of our common life as a diocese has rarely been accentuated more tellingly to the average parishioner in the pew than through this challenge and its possible consequences. From late September through mid-December, the clergy and lay leaders of this diocese pondered the possible scenarios, as of course did I. If there was dreaming, it resembled more the stuff of modest nightmares rather than visions of sugar plums. But we hung together, with or without dreams, knowing, I suppose, that if we didn't, we would surely hang separately. That is why, when talking to a priest of the diocese the morning before the Absalom Jones celebration at Voorhees, and he asked me what I was preaching on, I told him I wanted to put before the students the power of dreaming with God for their lives. I turned then to him and added, I would like for us in the diocese to dream once again beyond the next few months. The fact of the matter is that we in the Episcopal Church have been preoccupied in recent years with secondary and even tertiary order issues. It is impossible to grow the church while consumed by such matters, as indeed the statistics of the recent Hadaway report illustrate all too well. The words that Bishop Barry wrote half a century ago and are quoted in Archbishop Carey's memoirs merit a fresh hearing. People today don't greatly care about secondary questions of church order or the debates of ecclesiastical politics. They want to know what is right and what is wrong, who God is, and how we can believe in him. True and telling words, and most appropriate for us today. The rub, of course, is when what is right and what is wrong becomes the stuff of ecclesiastical politics. And this, unfortunately, is where we are. But as much as I dislike it, most rank and file parishioners did not care about the details of the allegations and which were brought against me, and nor did they understand the questions of church polity which beggared the dispute. Such matters as ecclesiastical constitutionality reside in galaxies far away from where they live their daily lives. Thank God. So after enduring this season of trials, while not entirely unscathed, and who knows what allegations may yet be forthcoming, I remain thankful for the broad unity we share as a diocese, and with a strong desire that as much as possible we may move forward together. As you will hear in an upcoming video, as you have just heard in the video, the African proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Together is where we need to be for what lies on the road ahead. For this is not a time for us to drift into individualistic or false realities. I say often to congregations, Face reality as it is, not as it was, nor as you wish it were, but as it is. The reality is that as the Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina, we have unique opportunities and unique challenges. That remarkable English scholar, missionary, and bishop Stephen Neal once commented that to be a bad Anglican is the easiest thing in the world. The amount of effort required in a minimum Anglican conformity is so infinitesimal that it is hardly to be measured. But he went on to say, to be a good Anglican is exceedingly taxing business. Well, if we substitute Episcopalian for Anglican, we have just as telling and true a statement for our challenge today. To be a bad Episcopalian is easy. Just drift with the flow of whatever cultural stream carries you, and you can be an Episcopalian. I remember reading as a seminarian Bishop Allison's debate with O.C. Edwards on evangelism. Fitz, as you might imagine, was for it. If memory serves me well, Fitz opened with the line, you can be anything and be an Episcopalian. You can be immoral. You can be heretical. As long as you are not tacky. And apparently there's something tacky about evangelism. Yes, it's easy to be an Episcopalian sitting in the pews. But to be a good Episcopalian today, well, this church is no place for ostriches, or for the spiritually, intellectually, or morally lazy. There is a theological, moral, and demographic challenge every minute. Just follow Kendall's blog and you'll know what I mean. I should, however, qualify the statement when I suggest it isn't easy to be an Episcopalian, good or bad. For if we take seriously the recent Hathaway report, the biggest challenge in many parts of our country may soon be actually finding an Episcopal parish to attend. Let me share with you just a few of the graphs that Dr. Kirk Hathaway, a statistician at the National Office, recently presented to the Executive Council of the Episcopal Church. You can view these on the overhead screen, or you can find some of them in your delegate packets. I believe they will illustrate why I, as bishop, and so many among our clergy are not eager to continue down the road so many in the church have chosen to travel. The first chart is the Episcopal domestic average Sunday worship attendance between 1991 and 2010. You will notice that for the decade of the 1990s, the average Sunday attendance in the church stayed relatively stable, even showing some slight increase in 1999 and 2000. Somewhere around 2002, 2003, a decline began that was dramatic and precipitous. A decline of 200,000 in average Sunday attendance. This is over 22% decline in 8 years. Then, of course, the average Sunday attendance is not the only measurement on the dashboard of the church's life, but you will see by the next graph change in key statistical areas, 2002 and 2010, and I believe you have this one in your folder. You don't. Well, you'll have the next one. Hold on. Pledge cards declined 22%. Worship attendance declined 22.3%. Easter attendance declined 20%. Communicants in good standing declined 17%, members declined 15.9%. Go next to the broader measures of church vitality. This I know you have in your insert. If that is not enough to get the attention of every bishop, priest, deacon, or active layperson in the church, then certainly these broader measures of church vitality should do it. Change in church school enrollment, 33% decline. Change in the number of marriages performed, 41% decline. Change in the number of burials and funerals, 21% decline. Change in the number of child baptisms, 30% decline. Change in the number of adult baptisms, 40% decline. Change in the number of confirmations, 32% decline. How the members of Executive Council could not have stopped their meeting at this point and turned to penitential prayer, I do not know. I do it now. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Here is a reason for Ash Wednesday and Lent, if there ever was one. These are absolutely devastating. Turn now to the Episcopal Church average Sunday attendance 1995 to 2000. This too you have in your folder. It actually looks pretty good. Dark green, middle green, light green, suggesting growth in broad areas of our country. It almost looks like we may be turning around between 1995 and 2000 from the decade-long decline that began in 1970. But turn over to the next graph at a more recent five-year period, and you will see red, orange, and beige dominate. Only two areas of growth: Navajo land, a reservation where no one can leave, I shouldn't have said that. There was an effective bishop there doing ministry. And of course, the far right, one little place on the coast in the south, the Diocese of South Carolina. But before we raise a toast to ourselves or to our God for his blessing, I need to tell you, this was in 2009. 2010, we lost the largest parish in this diocese. You may color us beige now. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. How shall we move on to address these matters in the light of the dreams that God has for us? Look at the next graph. Regional openings and closings. For every parish that has opened in the last 10 years, 2.5 parishes have closed. While the southern region has shown more openings, we also lead the nation in church closings, though a better ratio by far than the northeast. Yet there's hardly any cause for celebration. Look next at the age structure of the United States and the Episcopal Church in 2010. We are not merely an aging church, we are a dramatically aging church. And the financial stress shows every sign of increasing exponentially as the GI and silent generations, which are 30% of our membership and who understood stewardship, pass away. And the baby boomers, 26% of our church membership, head into a fixed income of retirement. That means 56% of the Episcopal Church's membership is over 50 years of age. That's an increase of 3% in 1 year. I don't even want to do the math to extend that trend for the next 5 years at 3% rise. That makes us in the 70% category over 50. In contrast to the 31% of the U.S. population, which is over 50. And the baby buster and Gen Xers together in our church make up only 29% of our membership. So with that in mind, look at the final chart. congregations in financial stress. Believe me when I say that 72% of the congregations of the Episcopal Church are experiencing financial stress is only the tip of the iceberg. When one factors the age structure of our congregations and their financial resources and stewardship commitments, and realize that as those GI, silent generation, and baby boomer generation who were taught stewardship as youth and children pass, we have a generation that's not heard much about stewardship at all in the life of the church. Wake up, church. The church in the last decade or longer has done far too little teaching on Christian stewardship. So we need to face the fact that even those of the Generation X and baby buster generations that are in the church, 29%, they have received little teaching about giving. The GI generation, few live now. Silent generation aging. Baby boomer generations entering retirement. Not a happy picture for many of our churches. The need for more consistent biblical teaching on stewardship has rarely been greater. Just this past year, we resurrected the stewardship committee of the diocese. I thank the Reverend Jim Taylor for his work and for the website he has created. I am also grateful that the pledges for our parishes to our diocesan budget have increased. It went from 6.9% to 7.45%. This is only the third time since we instituted the 10-10-10 model of financial support in 1990 that this has happened. Thank you. I guess one lesson is that it pays to talk about stewardship. Nevertheless, there is much more that we need to do to address this same institutional decline of the Episcopal Church that is beginning to affect us here in South Carolina. How do we address the far-reaching nature of the decline that this report reveals before us? As some of you in the Orangeburg and Florence deaneries know, we are confronting into these challenges on a diocesan level. The two workshops we held on the future in your church in 2010 were well attended, and we presented the lay and clerical leaders not only with what I termed reality therapy, but also measures for positively addressing them. I've also met with parishes and their vestries in Beaufort Deanery and three in the Charleston Deanery. It's not always pleasant to face reality as it is. But it's essential if you're going to change. My commitment as your bishop, the commitment of the diocesan staff, and the commitment of the Congregational Development Committee under the leadership of Father Chuck Owens is to continue to address these challenges, giving you every resource for growth at our disposal. Indeed, we have one planned for Saturday, April 21st at Christ Church Mount Pleasant. I urge lay and clergy leaders in the Charleston, West Charleston, and Georgetown deaneries to make every effort to attend. And then we shall return to Florence and Orangeburg deaneries to build upon what we've done in the past. But as an example of how a congregation that is just one step away from closing can turn around and begin to thrive under synergistic leadership and followership, we can look at the transformation at All Saints Florence. 2 years ago, this was a congregation with mission status, in extreme financial distress, and having conversations about possibly closing. I thought to myself, there is no way I'm going to allow this church to close. Well, that's not exactly the way I said it. I met with the Reverend John Burwell and told him that I had a challenge for him and his staff. They rolled up their sleeves and with the lay leaders of All Saints went to work. The Holy Spirit breathed new life into an anemic and declining congregation. Let me quote an excerpt from an upcoming article in the Jubilate Deo written by Communications Officer Joy Hunter. She writes, "The proof is in the numbers. The first Sunday with Burwell as rector, only 35 people attended worship. By December of 2011, average Sunday attendance, not counting Christmas Day, was 127. When they began the effort, the church had $35,000 in outstanding bills, including heating, air, office supplies, and salaries. In 2010, they had a $1,000 surplus. In 2011, they again closed the books in the black. Pledges for 2010 were $68,143. In 2011, they had grown to $136,743. And in 2012, it increased once more to $2,002. Thank you, Dean Burwell. Thank you, staff and vestry of Holy Cross Sullivan's Island, and thank you, lay leaders of All Saints who hung in there and persevered. God bless you. Today, under the leadership of the recently instituted rector, the Reverend Carl Burns, they move forward together. Yes, there are unique dimensions to this turnaround that are not present in every declining congregation. Nevertheless, I mention it to attest that transformation can happen. This is still rich soil in South Carolina for the Episcopal and Anglican way. We can grow most parishes when gospel commitment meets willing priests and willing parishioners who will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And remember the words of the one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, that the church is the only organization in the world that exists primarily for those who are not its members. When the church decides to be missional under prayerful surrender to the Holy Spirit and building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, she becomes contagious with good news. Her young ones shall then see visions. Her old ones shall dream dreams. Let me hasten to add that to this, that there is still no substitute for solid, faithful ministry and leadership by clergy and lay leaders if a parish is to thrive. Along with reviving our existing parishes and missions, we also need to take seriously the call to plant new congregations, especially where the population is growing and where demographics show we are underrepresented. At this convention, we have welcomed the new mission of the diocese, the Well by the Sea, Myrtle Beach. Perhaps some things should have been handled differently when we began. Certainly, I as bishop must own and bear responsibility for some of these. Nevertheless, I believe that God has and will continue to redeem whatever mistakes were committed in the birthing. God is a blessing, and he is blessing the well. God is a blessing, and he is blessing the Mothering Church, Resurrection Surfside. You may have heard me say on prior occasions, bishops love their diocese, priests love their congregations, wardens love their buildings, altar guilds love vessels and linens, but God loves people. He yearns for their salvation. We need more church plants and more church planters, and we need to find more ways to get it done. Consider this. During this past week, our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church in North America met in Plano, Texas. They met to further their vision of planting 1,000 congregations in 5 years. Many of these fellow Anglicans have lost their buildings in lawsuits. Others have walked away from the buildings they have worshiped in for generations or given sacrificially to build, remodel, or support. Others now meet in rather un-Anglican-looking buildings. But they are still planting and dreaming of planting churches. Delusions of grandeur? Perhaps. But what a grand delusion. I love the pioneer spirit of that vision. Back in the 19th century, when the renowned atheist Robert Ingersoll was saying all would soon be over with Christianity, the Methodist missionaries and church planters in the pioneer setting of the Western USA sent a telegraph message to a gathering of atheists to whom Ingersoll was speaking. It read, "We're building to a day, dear Bob, we're building to a day. All praise the power of Jesus' name, we're building to a day. Think of it. In the territory of Oregon, they were building two churches, planting two churches a day. Oh, we need to raise up and identify church planters with a similar indefatigable spirit, that they would go out and plant churches for Jesus Christ. While on this subject of continuing Anglicans, many of whom were one time Episcopalians, I refuse to be pressured into the attitude that says they are my enemy, or to see them as anything other than brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellow Anglicans who are helping to shape what we shall all look like as this 21st century more fully unfolds. I hold to the epigram, "Be the change you want to see." I dream and pray for a healing among the various Orthodox Anglican bodies in North America. There is yet another reason why I have shown you a few charts from the many in Dr. Hadaway's revealing presentation. To argue, as some conservatives have, that these signs of institutional decline are caused entirely by the leaders of the Episcopal Church embracing a revisionist position toward the Church's teaching in such matters as the fatherhood of God, the uniqueness of Christ, liturgical innovations, the ordination of women, the blessing of same-sex unions, communion of the unbaptized, is so misleading and reductionist as to be delusional. To argue, however, that there is no relationship whatsoever is likewise delusional. Frankly, the departure of so many of our clergy and lay leaders from the basics of Christian faith and practice has been nothing short of disastrous. The commitment to understand the ordination of women and now the blessing of same-sex unions as fundamentally issues of justice and not theology has likewise been and will continue to be destructive of our common life as Episcopalians. If our more ardent critics will take an honest look at these statistics, perhaps they might begin to understand why we have chosen to differentiate ourselves from the divisive decisions so many of the leaders of the Episcopal Church have embraced. Just yesterday, the Standing Liturgical Commission on Liturgy and Music has released the proposed rite for same-sex blessings that is to be voted on at General Convention this summer. Should it be approved for trial use in the church, I believe it will be a signal and a departure from Christian teaching on the created order, on the nature of man and woman, on our salvific status in Jesus Christ, and from Christian teaching on marriage. And make no mistake, it further raises the stakes for many of us here in South Carolina. What further steps of differentiation will be called for on the far side of this summer's convention, we must ponder. But there are times when navigational adjustments are best charted once the variables are known. This is such a time. Therefore, I will eschew any further comment for now. Maybe, though, just maybe, having seen these statistics from Tech's own statistician, our most vocal critics, both within the diocese and outside of it, can see more clearly why we have chosen to chart a different course than they. It is hardly an overstatement to suggest that the current brand of progressive theology and partisan social justice that the majority of leaders in the Episcopal Church seem to espouse is not an attractive option for most Americans who are searching for a church or seeking a faith for themselves and their children. These, of course, need to be stressed, and this needs to be stressed, that regardless of the decisions that come from General Convention this summer, our vocation is unswerving. We are called by God to make biblical Anglicans for a global age, and to help shape emerging Anglicanism in the 21st century, and we shall do so. What is my dream? It is that each congregation, whether large or small, is fulfilling our call to make biblical Anglicans for a global age. If you ask, what does a biblical Anglican for a global age look like? How would you describe such a person? I will say he or she is a disciple of Jesus Christ who embraces the apostolic teaching of the Holy Scriptures, endorses Catholic order and practice, has encountered afresh the renewing and gifting presence of the Holy Spirit, is equipped with evangelical truth, and with fervor engages missional ministry in the world. If that sounds to you like the Great Commission with an Anglican twist, you've heard correctly. Just this past January, those of us who attended the Mere Anglicanism Conference heard the new Vice Chancellor of SWANI, Dr. John McArdle, recount the story of the Beaufort Revival in the 1830s that had transforming influence not only at St. Helena's Parish, but upon this diocese, and even from there, the larger Episcopal Church, and reaching places as far away as China. It can happen again in Beaufort, in Bluffton, in Hilton Head, Charleston. God alone could say the Grand Strand. Georgetown, Florence, Walterboro. Where will the next fire of the Holy Spirit land and inflame his people? God is no respecter of persons. He loves to do great things in unexpected places. Why not here? Why not now? Why not with us? Revive thy church, Lord, beginning with us. I pray for such a Pentecost for today. I pray for the kind of sowing with tears and reaping with joy that the psalmist spoke of. For such a harvest and a shouldering of sheaves as happened almost 2 centuries ago in Beaufort, South Carolina, and touched the country of China. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Renew the face of the church. Renew the face of the earth. Amen.